Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 24. Again, that's Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
One of the most packed full psalms in one of the shortest amounts of time that describes virtually the entirety of the Christian faith, or even more specifically, the entirety of your duty as a Christian in this life. There are several things that it presents, but it has this incredible flow from start to finish, emphasizing and underscoring what it is that we as Christians should be focusing on, not just on Sundays during worship time, not just at home fellowships, not just at Wednesday night service, or anything like that, but literally every moment of our existence on this planet. This underscores the concepts that we should be thinking about, the concepts that we should be focusing on, the duty that we have as a Christian, but also the privilege and the enjoyment that comes along with being a Christian. And the way that this passage is laid out, the goal that it's trying to accomplish is to teach us that the sovereignty of God leads to the salvation of God and results in the splendor of God. That's the entire goal of this passage of Scripture. It's to encourage us to think about this, to live this way, to act this way, but to focus upon the fact that the sovereignty of God produces the salvation of God, which results in the splendor of God. And as we examine this, that's my encouragement and my challenge to you, is to be thinking about how much of this am I actually doing on a regular basis? How much of this am I actually thinking about on a regular basis? We don't want to get in the habit of just doing church because that's just what we do. It's what we have always done. It's our tradition. It's the same thing as when we choose a college or a career or a spouse. It's just that's what you do in life. You choose a religion, you choose a church to go to, and then you live out the rest of your mundane, not as exciting life, doing everything day in and day out that we do. Nothing that is more significant than even what the world is already doing. And that's my challenge to you, is to strive with this passage of Scripture, these 10 verses, to rise above the boring and the mundane of life to an experience of God where we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, and that we start to do so now. David wrote this psalm. It's kind of hard to place historically. Some people have said that this belongs to the time when the Ark of the Covenant was moved from Avadidam all the way into the temple itself, and that pictures the King of Glory going into the holy place. Seems a little doubtful, as 2 Samuel even described that there was another song that was actually sung during that ceremony, but it could be the case. Some have placed this at the ascension of Jesus Christ, as he has accomplished our salvation, ascended into heaven, went into the heavenly city. And that the ancient doors, the gates, were the gates of heaven. And some have said that this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the enjoyment I have as an exegete is not to pick between them all, but to give up and say it's probably all of them. And just simply rejoice in the fact that all throughout history, God is pictured as a conquering king. There is, to my knowledge, no place within the entirety of the Bible that ever pictures God as failing. And always pictures God as triumphing, as a conquering mighty king. And that anything that happens to his people that looks like failure on God's part, God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty knows that he is actually working it out, even still for good, that he may ultimately accomplish his purpose. And speaking of which, that is the sovereign God that is pictured in the first few verses here, that it says that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas. He has established it literally upon the floods or the rivers. And this is the first portion of what our text is communicating in the fact that the sovereignty of God produces the salvation of God, which results in the splendor of God. Is that the psalmist here, David, starts with a description of who God is. And the way that he describes God is not as a God who tries, not as a God who wants, but as a God who does. And as a God who owns. He owns the entirety of the earth. W.S. Plummer had commented on this passage of Scripture, and he says that the very earth that you are walking on is not yours, but it is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. He even says that everything that fills up the earth, the fullness of it, is the Lord's. The pews that you are sitting on, which may not be as comfortable as some chairs could be, are nevertheless the Lord's pews. The building that you walked into is the Lord's building. The street that you drove on to get here or walked on, as many of our members do actually walk to church. The rest of us, like me, have slowly lost our ability to walk anywhere. That street is the Lord's. That sidewalk is the Lord's. It does not belong, ultimately, to the city of Albuquerque or to any other entity other than the sovereign Yahweh himself. And the people that dwell within there, notice that David did not make a distinction. David did not say that Israel belongs to the Lord. He did not say that the elect belong to the Lord. He said that those who dwell within the earth are the Lord's. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, and perhaps you think that because of your unbelief that you have somehow escaped God's grasp, this psalm is speaking to you and telling you that you indeed, all of your sin and rebellion is not simply accomplished in the sight of the Lord's, but is accomplished in the hand of the Lord as you belong to him. And that is one of the big reasons why God is actually not in the wrong in any way, shape, or form to take an unbeliever who lives a life in unbelief and places them in an eternal damnation, because they are his. They belong to him. He has the absolute right to do with what belongs to him as he pleases. Oftentimes we might think of predestination as just predestinating people unto salvation. But predestination is God's predetermined plan for the entirety of creation, permitting things to happen under his watch, personally being involved in things being accomplished or accomplishing things through some form of secondary means. Lamentations chapter 3 says, "Who can even speak and it come to pass if Yahweh has not decreed it?" Acts 17 describes for us that sort of general predestination that is even described in the idea that God himself is the one who puts people in their living locations, and he also sets the boundaries of the people's nations. We think that the state lines are drawn because people have drawn them, but the state lines are evidence of God's sovereign placing of things. Almost as if it was the puzzle piece of the Almighty God, and He has put the puzzles in the very locations that He has already created as not just the puzzle worker, but the puzzle maker. There is the absolute sovereignty of God that is described here, the God who owns everything. Just a moment ago, I mentioned the idea of unbelievers being in the possession of God. Deuteronomy 32 even describes that, talking about how He has bought everyone, and the idea of being out of non-existence. In the book of 2 Peter, I believe in the second chapter, Peter even describes how false teachers are in a very terrible position. And one of the reasons is not just the content of their false doctrines or their false prophecies, but because also they deny the despotes, the despot, the sovereign master who bought them. And Peter didn't say who bought them with the blood of Jesus. He said who just simply bought them, the same idea from Deuteronomy 32, basically describing that He owns them. He owns even the false prophets and the false teachers. He owns the apostates. He owns the unbelievers. Everything that is within the world is the Lord's. Everyone who is in the world is the Lord's. And in fact, the world is the Lord's. This is the sovereignty of God being defined here, and it is defined through ownership, owning everything. Now, we've also mentioned so far that it's not just that He owns everything, but one of the reasons even that He owns everything, as if it weren't enough that He were God, is because He created everything. It says in verse 2, He founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, there were ancient mistakes in understanding about the way that the world works. They saw it as a flat disk and that the earth was supported as a canopy by four pillars on the earth. And they point to this, which mentions nothing about a flat earth, a canopy, and four pillars, and says that that's what this is teaching. And that's not what it's talking about here. Instead, it is talking about the creation reality that God started with water, founded it with land, and established it even with rivers. His creative power over all things. I had an astronomy professor at CNM who even said that there's scientific evidence that supports the idea of planets starting out as water. And he even went so far as to say that that confirms the creation account. The sovereignty of God being described as God's ownership over creation, God's creating creation. Now, you'll also notice, at least the ESV draws it out, that it says He has founded it. This is what's known as the perfect tense in English, describing the idea that it was happened in the past as a completed action, but it also continues to exist in a founding sense. The idea behind that is simply just that God still sustains His creation. We read that in Colossians this morning, that Jesus Christ upholds creation. He sustains creation. And in fact, the very means of creating, which we've talked about this before, was not the exertion of God's energy, but of the expiration of God's breath. He spoke, and everything came into existence. And that's the very means by which everything is literally held together. I love how, at least back in the day, scientists were referring to something like atomic glue that was keeping atoms together, aka the word of Jesus Christ. That all things are held together by Him and without Him. And of course, they say it, they call it glue because they have no other explanation for that. God is sustaining His creation. Now, why is it that we have spent over 10 minutes describing the sovereignty of God that is pictured in verses 1 and 2? Of course, number one, because it's the Word of God, so why not? But secondly, is because of the force and the emphasis of this passage of Scripture, what it's trying to communicate. This passage of Scripture is David demonstrating proper worship, and proper worship that definitely starts with a recognition of who God is. and that the amount of time that we don't spend beholding and recognizing who God is, then the rest of this passage is going to seem very insignificant. Actually, your Christian faith is going to seem very insignificant without the time that is spent recognizing who God is how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And without recognizing the absolute sovereignty of God over all things through ownership, creation, and sustaining, there are going to be things that we miss within our salvation that are things that can only contribute to a high experience within our salvation. You miss out on things by missing out on God, is basically what I'm trying to say. And that's going to be a little bit difficult to swallow this morning because of the fact that we are involved in an American lifestyle. Not disrespecting America in any sense, but in the fact that we are comfortable in a particular lifestyle that encourages more things than dwelling upon the face of God. It's very easy to get trapped in the mundane. It's very easy to get trapped in the ins and the outs. And oftentimes we might be in the position of saying what many people in my counseling sessions have said, that I'm just too busy to do the things that you're telling me to do. Schedules are too tight. Time frames are too limited. There's no possible way of adding anything else. And typically that would be symptomatic of people who have not spent enough time dwelling upon who God is. One of the reasons why I doubt in so many significant circumstances of people who in the charismatic movements and things like that have claimed to have had visions of God is because their actions do not actually follow the types of actions that are in Scripture of people who are totally shell-shocked, stunned, and awed in the presence of God. Absolutely enamored to the point where they don't want to have anything going on within their lives, to be totally still, to experience the absolute magnanimity and magnanimity and magnificence of who God is. Dwelling in the presence of God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Even to the point that I've encouraged youth that if you're going to get in trouble in school daydreaming, let it be daydreaming about your Savior and not about something absolutely stupid. Not about the latest movie that's coming out that's boring compared to God. Not about who posted what, which is absolutely more boring than the movie. Go see a movie instead of watching what somebody posted on social media, for crying out loud. It's a way better experience of your time. But all that falls short of how absolutely soul-satisfying God himself is. There's two questions actually that are placed right after the dwelling upon the sovereignty of God. And those two questions are very much conditioned upon what has just come before in the text, where the psalmist is riffing about how incredible God is, how sovereign he is, on the basis of the fact that he owns everything. And on the basis of the fact that he owns everything, he can determine how or who really should ascend to his hill or dwell within his holy place. He is the owner. He is the king, as our text even says. And with standing there and beholding the glory of God in two verses of Scripture, no wonder the psalmist breaks out into these two questions. Who is it who can ascend the hill of the Lord, or who can stand in his holy place? And I think there are two things that motivate those questions. Number one would be a sincere desire to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. Because who doesn't want to spend time with the owner of the entirety of creation in all of his glory? And then secondly, is a broken heart recognizing that the answer to the questions is probably no one. Nobody can do that. And what I'm saying is not on the context, but on the basis of the motivation for the question. That there could be a sense in which that you would stand completely dumbfounded by the awesomeness of God and to try to think of who it is that would stand in that holy place and ascend that holy hill, probably at the exclusion of yourself. Especially given what is said in the context in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. This is where we begin to have the salvation of God demonstrated. The sovereignty of God producing the salvation of God, resulting in the splendor of God. And one of the reasons why we say this refers to the salvation is because it's actually literally said in verse 5, the word salvation. But that also because there is no possible way to fulfill verse 4 outside of salvation, especially because many of us may have even broken clean hands and a pure heart, and even so on the way to church this morning, or before we even got into the car, or yesterday, or Friday, or Thursday, or all week long, we have failed to have clean hands and a pure heart. And the term in the Hebrew original and in the Greek translations of the Old Testament are incredibly sophisticated. They mean clean hands and pure heart. Hands that are not guilty of performing a wrongdoing, and a heart that is not guilty of having sinful, wicked desires and motivations. It's interesting, too, because these were concepts that were presented in the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Tim has gone over, and you see the very concepts presented within this verse, because the Pharisee is the person who would have said, I do have clean hands. And they might have even been right to a pretty significant degree of the entire lack of sin that they were physically committing. And Jesus says, you only have one side of the coin. It is also the purity of a person's heart. And that's the real crux. That's the real definition of what legalism is. Because legalism is what you do publicly to prevent people from prying into your life privately so that you can sin with total freedom in your private life. Legalism is where you behave godly publicly so that you can behave sinfully privately. It's a very effective means of having total freedom in your heart, in your private life, to sin to your heart's content, all the while justifying to yourself and to the world around you that you are just fine. In fact, you're righteous because you're not physically committing acts of sin. And David says, that is not the person who ascends the hill of the Lord, nor the person who stands in his holy place. Nor is it sort of a progressive teaching of just those that can do this when it's convenient, or those that can do this consistently, but they just have kind of failures here and there. No distinction like that is mentioned within this text. It is those who have clean hands, pure hearts, who don't lift up their souls to what is false, and don't swear deceitfully. So how in the world could any of us ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place with criteria that is that high? Well, thanks be to God that David did not stop his writing of a song at verse 4. It says that the person who does this, clean hands, pure heart, who doesn't lift up their souls to what is false, literally give the entirety of their being. That's what nephesh is here for Hebrew. However you divide man up into either body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, the nephesh here is the totality of the person in their public life and in their private life. And that they do not give themselves over in their affections and their desires or in their commitment or their devotions to things that are false, or literally things that are worthless, which includes things beyond the scope of just falsehood, but could be things that are not necessarily false or sinful, but that are in and of themselves pointless. Which begs the question, how am I to know in my life if I am doing things that are worthless? I think some questions to ask yourself on that are the things that I am doing on a regular basis, are they contributing to my clean hands and my pure heart? Does it profit my spirituality? The Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul and talked about how they believed all things were lawful, and the Apostle Paul had to respond to that by saying, but not everything is profitable. And that he will not be mastered by anything. Is this profitable? Maybe we might answer in the negative, that something that I'm doing is not profitable. So the next question is, does this detract from me having clean hands and a pure heart? Am I contributing positively, or am I contributing negatively to my clean hands and my pure heart? Or, and this is probably more specific to the context, is how much time have I spent in verses 1 and 2 dwelling upon the sovereignty of God and his magnificence? And then comparing the things that I am doing to the magnificence of God, and then answering the question, is this in harmony with the magnificence of God? And those are dangerous questions to ask, because we're probably going to find out a lot of things in our life that are not valuable compared to God. And I'm not trying to be extreme. I'm not trying to encourage everybody to put on camel hair robes and go off into the wilderness and eat locusts and honey all day long. Though that may not be a bad idea, minus the locusts. I don't think that's on my diet. And the Lord wants me to eat what's on my diet. And there are certain things, like providing for your family. There are certain things that are compared to God, a part of the magnificence of God, because there are things that he has decreed and determined for us to do. So obviously it's not completely selling all of our possessions, joining the Franciscan order, or anything like that. But just to be diligent, to examine what's in our lives in comparison to God, and see what wins. Now, that still doesn't answer the problem of the fact that we can't adhere to verse 4 perfectly. And again, David did not stop. He kept writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God. And here's where a prepositional phrase is absolutely essential. Of his salvation. Now you'll notice that what is future and what is received on the basis of having a clean hands, pure heart, not lifting your soul, not swearing deceitfully, what is future is a blessing. What is not described as future is salvation. So we are not going to have clean hands and a pure heart and lifting up our soul and bearing and not swearing falsely in order to get God to be our salvation, but because God already exists as the God of our salvation, and is then, because he is the God of our salvation, benevolently bestowing upon us a blessing and righteousness from him. And so it's the fact that salvation already exists that then verse 4 is not an obligation, but an opportunity. And for those who have the salvation that only God can give, they look at the idea of somebody having clean hands and a pure heart as a relief. Because that is what salvation is going to produce And that is what those who have salvation from God are genuinely longing within this life, is to have clean hands and a pure heart. The legalist is going to look at that and say, well, there's my list of things to do. I've got some work that I need to do, that I have to do, in order to get God off my back. And the psalmist is going to take that into a worship song. He's going to use those words and phrases of having a clean hands and a pure heart, and he's going to sing that and rejoice, not worrying about the fact that he has adhered to that criteria, but resting in the fact that he has salvation and that God, his owner, will be able to produce these things within his life. In fact, several times I've talked about dwelling on these things and resting. The title of this psalm in the old manuscripts is actually a psalm either for the ones resting or a song for one of the Sabbaths, which also just simply means rest. One of the Greek words used is katekuntas, which means to dwell. That oik infix there refers to anything regarding a house, or regarding dwelling, or regarding resting. And so this is a song of rest. And it's even dwelling, a song of dwelling in a present participle, which means this is not a song you sing once. This is not a song you sing several times. This is indeed how you are supposed to be every single day and every single moment of the day, is to be dwelling upon the sovereignty of God, rejoicing in the salvation of God that resulted in the splendor of God, which brings out more rejoicing and worship from you. It's a song you're supposed to dwell upon, and its truths you're supposed to dwell upon, and its truths that you're supposed to rest in. And the only way that somebody who has criteria that they can't meet, the only way for them to rest is if they know something that causes them to rest. It's because they are trusting in the King of Glory, who at the end of this psalm is totally victorious. And it's because they have the God of their salvation that produces God seekers, that produces people of clean hands and pure hearts, that produces people who don't give their souls, who don't give their affections or their allegiances over to worthless things. They don't swear deceitfully. Another concept brought up in the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Tim's been going through. It's swearing for the purposes of taking advantage of somebody else, rather than just simply letting your yes be yes and your no, no. And so people who recognize, they understand, they realize that the way that they ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place is not on the basis of their works or their actions, but on the basis of the God of their salvation. And they rest in that fact. Otherwise, it's like the Pharisees who are anxious, busybodies, busying around themselves, trying to make sure that they cover all their bases to be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. I don't think I can make it as a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't intend that to be funny, but it's true. Several Jehovah's Witnesses, I was trying to get them to explain what salvation was, because honestly, it was not clear to me in the Watchtower Society what it actually was that they're saved by. And the way they explained it to me, which may not even be necessarily the beliefs of the entirety of the Watchtower Society, was that they believe by them doing door-to-door evangelism that they will actually be counted worthy. It's a works-based system, but that they'll do door-to-door evangelism, and they'll be counted worthy to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. And if they survive, then they get to go to heaven in some kind of bodiless state. And that scares me, because I saw Saving Private Ryan. And I know there's no way I would storm that beach. And I know that's why I am eternally grateful for the men who did. because I know in my heart that I am not that kind of warrior. And so to have criteria placed before me and knowing the deceitfulness of my own heart, knowing there is not a snowball's chance in New Mexico that I will be able to fulfill this criteria. But that begs the question then, if nobody's able to fulfill this criteria, why even put it forward? Why even present it then? Well, notice the splendor of God that is displayed. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. So when you ask the questions in verse 3 that basically say, who can enter the holy city of God? And then you have four verses at the end that talk about how the Lord, the King, is worthy to enter. Then you probably get the picture that the Lord, the King, is the one who has pure hands, a clean hands, a pure heart, who has not given his soul to what is false and has not sworn deceitfully. Which, by the way, in the book of Hebrews is where he swears that you have eternal salvation. He didn't swear deceitfully. So that if I know who it is who is able to enter, then I want to be found with who is worthy to enter. Or even more specifically, using biblical terminology, I want to be found in him who is worthy, and he is able to make me in him and to carry me into his eternal place. And that is something that we can indeed rest in. Or another New Testament term is the idea of faith. You will not rest in something that you do not trust. And what you trust, you are able to rest in. I was watching this video of this zoo that was in Africa. It is the worst place in the world imaginable that I could think to go to. And for this reason, they have a car that you hop into, and as you go from animal exhibit to animal exhibit, they get to these points where the animals are, and the animals aren't in any cages. They're just free roaming around. And one of the animals that they have are lions. And so this car goes right up to these lions, and the lions hop into the car and are hanging out with the tourists and licking the tourists and hugging the tourists. And people are commenting, what a beautiful sight. It's so wonderful. And the tourists were saying it was such an amazing experience. They're saying it was so good that they were licking us, they were giving us these kisses. And I'm like, no, it was taste testing. There's a difference. It's not the same thing. You were sweating. They were trying to see how much salt was there. That's all that was. But what was shocking, of course, was how calm the tourists were, how calm the guide was. The guide got out, and one of the lions jumped up. And you guys have seen videos of lions hanging out with people. Not the videos of when it goes bad, which is quite frequently, but the videos of lions hanging out with people. And how much they were at rest, the people, trusting that these lions, who at any moment can turn and devour them completely and have no moral qualms about that whatsoever, are not going to do that. How at rest they were. When you woke up this morning, did you wake up in fear of the wrath of God? And if not, why? Did you not wake up in fear of the wrath of God because you are suppressing your knowledge of him in continued sin? Or because you are resting in Christ, who is your Sabbath? That he has secured your salvation totally, perfectly, and finally. And that now you are freed up because of what God says about you. That's the blessing, by the way. It's in the Greek translation, it's eulogia, which means to speak well of. The blessing that is received from God is God's praise of you. God speaking highly of you. And of course, in the New Testament, that comes across, especially within justification, that God speaks, yet you are innocent. And then through the process of sanctification, conforms you to what he said you are. So how much trust is there in the fact that your eternity is secured, not because of the things you do, but because of everything Christ has already accomplished? Well, this is a passage of Scripture that goes through the sovereignty of God, that is the basis for salvation of God, that results in the splendor of God. And here are some things that I think will be important in terms of dwelling upon this psalm. Here's how I think your days should go. One of the things that I ask counselees who come into my office, who are kind of new counselees, and they are experiencing problems, one of the things that I want to know is, what does a typical day for them look like? What do they do throughout their day? And oftentimes you find out that it's what they are not doing that is contributing to all the problems that they're experiencing. But one of the things that I ask them that is, what does your day look like? And the majority of the time, it's just kind of the normal stuff. I get up, I eat breakfast, go off to work, or do whatever they're supposed to do for that day. There's a lunch break that's in there somewhere. At the end of the day, they come home, they unwind, maybe watch some TV, and then they go to bed, and then rinse and repeat. And again, one of the things I said earlier was to challenge you to grow beyond the mundane with this psalm. And here's how I think that can work. The first thing to do on a daily basis throughout the day, dwelling upon, is acknowledging who God is throughout the day. How much actual thought is given in your life throughout the day of God being the owner of the world? How much do you verbalize that, actually? How much do you communicate that in your speech? For the longest time, I was always disgruntled by people where they would come up and they would talk to me. And of course, the typical conversation would go like this. They would say, "Jeremy, how are you doing?" I'd say, "I'm doing good." And then I'd say, "How are you doing?" And they say, "I'm doing well." I say, "Okay, I screwed up in English. I'm sorry. I messed it up." But then throughout the course of conversing with each other, what really sort of kind of bugged me was how much they kept talking about God this and God that and God this and, well, God's sovereign over this and God's sovereign over that and, oh, but that's the Lord's will. And I'm like, man, this person just talking about God all the time. Of course, realizing that that's actually a conviction, that's why it was not very enjoyable, was because of how little I actually was talking about God's ownership. Acknowledging God throughout the day. You don't have motivation to do much for God without acknowledging who he is or knowing who he is. You don't have much motivation to genuine service of God. There's not much of a Christian life that is really worth it. Many religions have ceremonies and services and all sorts of things that you can be doing. Who cares? Who cares if there's things that you can do as a Christian? Do you know the God you're doing it for? And are you acknowledging that throughout the day? Why does it matter to go talk to somebody about Christ? Especially given the context that I've actually done that in, where people are totally rebellious against God, showing really no sign or interest of coming to God, no matter how well I describe him. What's the point of even doing that? Well, acknowledging who he is and dwelling upon who he is, it's impossible to stay silent. And your motivation is because you want to talk about how great he is, not about any supposed effects of that. And God has predestined those whom are his. Those whom are his will respond to the message, and those who are not will not. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that because of the sovereignty of God, you have a 100% success rate in evangelism? It's exactly accomplishing how God wants it to be. Second thing, that flows from acknowledging who God is throughout the day is accepting his description of what a believer looks like. Accepting his description of what a believer looks like. How much seeking of God is actually going on in your life throughout the day? It says, such is the generation. And the generation then is just like he, singular, who has clean hands and a pure heart. The generation becomes like the person who has clean hands, pure heart, does not lift up their soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. That generation looks like people who are pure in hands, pure in heart, and who seek after God. Seek the face of God. Some translations would say, seek the face of the God of Jacob, or seek the face of God as Jacob was seeking. They both basically are kind of almost the same thing. The idea that David is drawing out here is to talk about seeking God and then to remind you of how Jacob was doing it. Of course, referring to Genesis 32 and the night in which Jacob was wrestling with God and refusing to let God go until he received the blessing, which is exactly what our text is talking about. It's even similar to Moses, the idea that in Exodus 33, Moses was basically groveling and begging to see the face of God, and yet God told him in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Something that did not seem to be a concern for Moses, as he absolutely desired to see the face of God. In verse 14, God had even promised that his presence would go with him and that he would give him rest. Concepts that are within our text here. How much time is actually sought seeking God throughout the day? And it's absolutely amazing to me in the world of electronics how easy it is to pull something up on our phones that is the Word of God. In several translations, having the original texts, having dictionaries about the original texts, how much information is so easily accessible to God's people who don't even have to be trained in Greek or in Hebrew? Wish I would have known that. Who don't have to be trained, who can plummet the depths of Scripture and mine the gold that is there, and can do so at any point throughout the day because of how much our phones are tied to us. How much God-seeking is actually there? Acknowledging who God is, accepting his description of what Christians and believers look like, and then ascribing to him the glory that is due. The king enters the city because he's worth it. The king enters the city because he's worthy. The gates and the doors open because he's worthy. He is able to enter into the city because of who he is. He is the one who created everything. Because he is what he has done, he is the one who has saved us and brought glory to himself through that. And he is worthy to enter into the city because he is the Lord, strong and mighty, Lord of hosts, King of glory. He's not just the king who is glorious. He is the king who rules over glory. The very idea of anything that could be glorious, God is above that as its ruler. And so these are the three things that I would highly encourage us to do in order to live out the fact that the sovereignty of God produces the salvation of God, resulting in the splendor of God, is to acknowledge God, accept God's lifestyle, and ascribe glory to the Lord of glory. And ascribing something is where you say what something is, and not making God glorious, but you're saying that God is glorious. And my suspicion is that the more that we do that, the more that we are brought into a right, high-quality life that loves God, enjoys God, and glorifies him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. And yet it is with us fallen and sinful creatures that you make your dwelling. As your word says in Ephesians 3:17, that we are your dwelling place. We are your temple now. And so we ask, Lord, that in our weakness of our flesh, in our creaturely natures, that you would grant us much grace, that we may be reminded to acknowledge who you are, to accept the lifestyle that you have described, and to ascribe you the glory and honor that is due to you throughout the day, not just simply as a means of improving our lives, but as a means of fulfilling our entire purpose for why you created us. That you may be glorified, that your will would be done. So we praise this not for our sakes, but for yours. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.